Have you ever felt rejected? The feeling of rejection can have a powerful effect on people's actions and how they interact with others. We had a goat one time. My kids named it Nero. That should give you an idea of what we actually thought of this goat. Okay, name him after the most wicked man who used to burn Christians at the stake. Yeah, that was the goat, Nero. She had horns, and so she was the only one with horns, which is not a good idea. She picked on everyone. Didn't matter how big the other goats were. She was the boss because she had horns. Well, you know, she's a goat, so what do you expect? Well, we didn't know how bad she really was until she had her first kid. When she had her first kid, she didn't let that kid nurse. She would physically kick it. She would kick it away from her anytime he tried to nurse. If she was in the wild, that kid, that baby goat would have died. But fortunately for us, we had other goats. But that kid would have died from rejection from his own mother. But that's not the end of the story. Because another goat, who also had a kid, adopted this rejected goat and let him nurse on her. And it saved her life. Or his life. Or we would have bottle fed him probably, but you know. But anyways, that kid was accepted by another. Have you ever been rejected? I had a time early in my career as a firefighter where a position on an engine opened up, and we bid those positions based on seniority. So it was a backseat spot. I had like 2.5 years on, and I was made. It was made very clear that there was someone they wanted on that spot, and it wasn't me. And they had no qualms about telling me to my face that, no, we don't want you to bid on that truck. Don't bid on that truck. Well, I bid anyways. and I showed up the first day, knowing that 2 out of 3 people, other people on the truck, didn't want me there. And in fact, I know one of them hated me. So, but I bid anyways, okay? Well, fast forward a couple years, and time to work with these people. That guy decided to go to a different department. And he came to me before he left, and he said, you know, Mark, I hated you, but you're the one I'm going to miss when I leave. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been rejected. Maybe you thought you would have been rejected when you sang out the chorus of a song really loud when everyone else was singing a different part. I can relate to that. I've done it in an orchestra before. It's ugly. When everyone else was silent, and I did one more extra note, really loud as I could. That conductor, he was rejecting me with his eyes, let me tell you. Sometimes rejection is perceived rejection, but sometimes it's very real, isn't it? I hope that none of you feel rejected here this morning in our church body, but I know that sometimes that can happen. And the feeling of rejection is powerful, and many people do what they can to avoid being rejected. We're going to talk today about how Jesus was rejected by those who should have loved him the most. And yet, aren't you glad that he didn't run from that rejection? We as a church body are beginning an adventure through the Gospel of John. And last week I spoke on the first half of the prologue, which is the first 18 verses of that book. I'm going to do a quick recap. The main theme of the Gospel of John is that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God. And that Jesus came from heaven to earth to teach us and to show us who God is and to bring salvation to his people. Last week, we looked at the first 9 verses of the prologue to the Gospel of John. And remember that the prologue serves to introduce all of the major theological themes that will come up throughout John's Gospel. And as such, it is a tightly woven, compact introduction with a tremendous amount of theology and theological concepts packed into those first 18 verses. The prologue answers 2 primary questions that have a far-reaching effect on all of mankind, and specifically on your life and on mine. Those 2 questions are, number 1, who is Jesus? And number 2, what has he done? Last week in verses 1 through 9, we examined the identity of the Word and saw that the Word was eternal, he was God, yet he was distinct from God, and that the Word was Jesus. Then we looked at the Word and saw that he creates, the work of the Word, and saw that he creates, that he communicates, and he saves. And then we looked at the light, and I challenge you all to come to the light. This morning we're going to be looking primarily at the second 9 verses of the prologue, but to keep in context, we'll read the whole thing. So please stand as we read the prologue to the Gospel of John, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There is a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." You may be seated. Number one on your outline, Christ comes as Savior. We're going to see that Christ comes as Savior, that He comes as God incarnate, and that He is the perfect exegete. First, He is rejected. Verses 10 and 11. He is rejected by the world. Verse 10, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. The word Jesus was in the world. Last week we saw that the true light, Jesus, was coming into the world. Now it says in verse 10, He is in the world. The world was made through Jesus. Remember that verse 3 said that all things that were made through Jesus. And that nothing that was made wasn't made apart from Him. And the world did not know Him. This is a sad thing. The Creator of the world came to His own creation, yet His creation didn't even know who He was. The Greek word for know, gnosko, is a verb, and it means to know or to be familiar with. The world should have recognized its Creator. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." Yet despite the clear evidence that points to the Creator, the world did not recognize Jesus. Instead of welcoming Him with open arms and eager minds, they instead rejected Him. The world, the word world. Let's spend a few minutes on that word. A good understanding of this word is critical to understanding the rest of the Gospel of John. The Greek word is cosmos and means orderly arrangement, decoration, or adornment. It is a very broad range of meaning and can mean the universe, the earth, the world system, people, adornment, or tremendous amount. The Greek word cosmos is definitely a Johannine word. It's used 185 times in the New Testament. 75 of those are in John's Gospel. 24 times are in his epistles, and 3 times in the book of Revelation. In contrast, it's used 8 times in Matthew, 3 times in Mark, and 3 times in Luke. So it's important to understand that it's used in many different ways by John. And a wrong understanding of that word, or using the same sense every time, thinking it means the same thing every time you look at it, leads to heresies like universal atonement. When this word is used, we must look carefully at the context to determine the correct usage and narrow that down to what that word means, and not just assume it means what we typically think of when we use the word world. We're going to take a short divergence, and we're going to look at 10 different uses of the word world or cosmos just in the Gospel of John. And this is from Stephen Lawson did a great job of summarizing these in the Foundations of Grace. So this is a summary of those. Number one, the entire universe. This usage comes from the original meaning of ornament or adornment or orderly arrangement. The thought in this is that the world in this sense is referred to as the orderly ornaments of God. Our English word, by the way, cosmetic, has its origins in this word. John 1:10b, the world was made through him. That's the whole universe. He's talking about everything. John 17:5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Again, the entire universe. Next, the physical earth. This is the physical earth that we walk on and the world that we live in. John 13:1 says, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. He's talking about physically leaving this world, this earth, this dirt. John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation. John 21:25, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Next, the world system. This would be the organized system of evil and wickedness. This is the system of lies and darkness that's in direct opposition to God, His Word, His Son, and His people. James Montgomery Boyce says that this is the world system, which includes the world's values, pleasures, pastimes, and aspirations. John 12:31 says, now this is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. John 14:30, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. John 16:11, because the ruler of this world is judged. Speaking of the world as a system, as a world system, right? Next, humanity minus believers. All of mankind except those who believe in Christ. John 7:7 says, the word cannot hate you. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. And John 15:18 says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. In these instances, the world cannot mean everyone in the world because believers love the Lord. Therefore, the world has to refer to unbelievers. It doesn't refer to the dirt. Large group is another meaning. It can refer to a large portion of a group, like a substantial population of a region of the world. John 12:19, the Pharisee said, you see that you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Well, they weren't talking about the people in China. They're talking about the people they understood there locally. This cannot possibly mean every person on the planet, because people didn't go after him, but must refer to a large group in that particular region. It can mean the general public as distinguished from a private group. John 7:4, Jesus' brother said, for no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. John 14:22, Jesus says, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? The world in these situations must refer to the watchful eye of the general public. It can refer to Jews and Gentiles, all groups of people, as opposed to just the Jewish people. John 1:29, John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John 4:42 says, the Samaritan said, this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. These are speaking of salvation coming to all peoples of the world, all nationalities, all ethnicities. It can refer to the human realm or the realm of mankind as opposed to the realm of heaven and angels. John 1:10 says, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. John 3:12-16, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And Moses lift up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave him his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. James Montgomery Boyce says that this is referring to the human race. God loved it and gave his Son for it, John 3:17. Jesus died for it, 1 John 2:2. He is its Savior, John 4:42 and 1 John 4:14. It must be understood that it refers to the world collectively and not each individual, as that would imply universal salvation, which is clearly repudiated in Scriptures. It can also mean the non-elect, those not chosen by the Father. John 17:9, Jesus is praying and says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those to whom you have given me, for they are yours. Jesus is distinguishing here between the apostles and all believers from the rest of the world. It could refer to the elect only. Some places it refers to only believers. John 3:17, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." John 3:33, Jesus said, "For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." John 12:47, "And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." When Jesus says that His death would give life to the world, it can only mean the elect. It cannot mean everyone who ever lived, because everyone will not be saved. So these are the 10 ways that the word world is used in the Gospel of John. So when you look at that word, when you come across it, do a little work to figure out what word is appropriate there. This passage uses cosmos, the passage that we're getting back to our passage now, to mean the human realm or the realm of mankind. Jesus came to mankind and they didn't recognize him or know him. He did come physically to the physical earth or the globe of the earth, but that's not the emphasis here, is it? The emphasis is on the people who lived on the earth, the human race or mankind. Those people should have recognized their Creator. He did amazing miracles, which many, many people saw, yet they still didn't believe Him. He made the blind see. He made the lame walk. He healed the deaf and raised the dead. No one else had done that. Yet people didn't even understand who He was. Even His own family didn't understand. Jesus was rejected by the very human race that He created. Next, He was rejected by the Israelites. Verse 11, "He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him." This verse is even more sad than the former. Jesus came to His own people, the Israelites, yet they didn't receive Him. The Greek word for received is paralambano. It's a verb, and it means to receive, to accept, to associate with, or to welcome. Christ came to His own people. He was their Messiah. They had the whole Old Testament, the writings of Moses, the temple, and His sacrificial system. All of these things pointed to the coming Messiah. They had prophets that pointed to Him. The Old Testament described Him in detail, and Christ fulfilled innumerable prophecies about Himself. The Old Testament constantly pointed to Jesus, their Messiah. If I could go back in time and listen to one conversation in all of history, I would walk that road of Emmaus and listen to Jesus resurrected, starting in Genesis 1:1 and talking about how all of Scripture, talking about Old Testament, how all of it pointed to Him. The Israelites, they had these Scriptures to lead them to Jesus. That's why those Scriptures were there. They didn't kill the animals to kill the animals. They killed the animals to lead them to Jesus. But most of them didn't know the Scriptures, or they didn't believe them. John the Baptist even came 6 months ahead of Jesus to announce His coming. Yet still, His own people, the Jews, did not accept Him. They did not welcome their own Messiah. They did not know their Savior. Instead, they hated Him. They slandered Him. They beat Him. They unjustly accused Him of being the devil. And they killed Him. He came to them. And they killed Him. Jesus was rejected by the world. Jesus was rejected by His own people. But He was accepted by some. Letter B. He is accepted, verse 12 to 13. He is accepted by all who believe, and He is accepted by those who are born again. Those are the same, by the way. First, by all who believe. Verse 12, "But as many as received Him." The word "but." Pay attention to those in Scripture because they indicate a contrast of something that was just spoken. So, and a lot of times they speak of something bad, and then, but, there's this great news. For example, Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." And here's another one, "but as many as received Him." Although His own people did not receive Him, they did not welcome Him, they did not accept Him, here's the contrast. As many as, not just His own people, but as many as, not just His own people, but any person who came to Him, Jew and Gentile, man and woman, boys and girls, any person from any ethnic group or subgroup in the world, as many as received Jesus Christ, to them He gave the right to become children of God. The Greek word for right is exousia and means authority, right or power. King James translates this as power. Power to become, which I don't believe is the right sense of the meaning, because I honestly don't think we have any power to become children of God. We don't have that power. Only God has that power. So I believe the right is more accurate, since we have no power to become that. We do have power to become reprobate sinners. We do a great job at that. But Jesus gives us the right to become children of God. And as children, we are heirs. Romans 8:15 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." For those who accept Christ, the Word, the light, he gives us the right. That word right has legal ramifications as well. The Bible says that we are adopted into his family, and that's another legal term. And as such, we have the legal rights of a son. Wow. How amazing is that? How many years did you spit on Jesus? And yet, he gives you the right to be an heir with him. And that is given to those who believe in his name, that next phrase. This phrase gives us a little bit more insight into exactly what exactly is meant by received him. It involves not just a happy smile and a handshake, not just a smile behind the mask, but a genuine belief. Also, it helps to define the first part of the verse and what is meant by receiving him. Therefore, receiving and believing are synonymous in this verse. But we're going to dig a little deeper into the word translated as believe, since this is critical to understanding the book of John and the gospel of Jesus Christ and the gospel itself. The word is pistuo. It means to believe, which means to have faith in or upon a person or thing. It's important to note that this is a verb. It is not a noun, which means it's an action word. So it does not mean I believed at one point in time, but rather I am believing or I do have faith. Let's look at four main New Testament usages of the Greek word pistuo, which may give us a deeper understanding of the word. Some of these are holdovers from a more Hebraic or Old Testament way of thinking, but they're still used by the New Testament writers. The four common uses are to believe, to obey, to trust, and to hope. To believe, we are to believe Jesus and his words. John 3:34 says, "For whom God has sent speaks the words." For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. We are to obey. To believe Christ is to obey his words and his commands. Romans 1:5. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. The obedience of faith is an obedience to the way of salvation through Christ, which includes, of course, repentance or turning away from our sin and turning towards Christ. To trust. To trust in Jesus is to believe him and not to doubt. James 1:6 says, "But let him ask for wisdom in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind." And to hope. When hope is directed to that which we physically cannot see, it entails trust. The relationship between faith and hope is seen when the focus is on things outside of this world, like heaven and the promise of the future that we can't see. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And in verse 13, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were assured of them, embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Now let's look at three characteristics of true faith. This can help us to see what faith is supposed to look like. Three characteristics of genuine faith. Number one, faith brings salvation. Faith in the word that Jesus proclaims and faith and that proclaims Jesus brings salvation. John 5:24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Next, faith is of God. Faith itself is not of this world. It comes from the spiritual world and is a gift from God. It is not of man, but it is of God. You must be of God to hear His voice. John 8:47 says, "He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God." This characterizes faith as a miracle. Believers are no longer of the world because God chose us out of the world. And John 15:19 says, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of this world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Many people and religions in the world also view God as an object of faith. You hear it all the time. But they can't accept the incarnation of the Word. They cannot accept that God descended to man, bringing both judgment to the world and free salvation to those who believe. It grates against our pride and our self-sufficiency and demands humility and a recognition that we are not good enough to help ourselves. And mankind hates that. Next, faith produces works. It is the way of life for those who believe in Christ. James 2:26 says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." And Galatians 2:19, "For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." This is descriptive of the life of someone who is believing in Christ. This faith stands opposed to the idea of working for your salvation. Scripture does not negate the importance of works, but it clearly opposes the idea of working your way to justification, or that works can make you right with God in any way. Faith in the Gospel of John and throughout the New Testament denies faith as a good work. However, faith is an act that is characterized by obedience. Obedience first to the call of Christ to repent and believe the gospel. Jesus said in Matthew 1:15, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That's a command, by the way. It's not an option. So faith would obey that command. Faith in Jesus requires a denial of your own power and self-sufficient righteousness, and instead a complete reliance on the works of Jesus and His bloody sacrifice on the cross for your behalf. Galatians 2:16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." And second, it is characterized by a life of obedience to the Word of God. Ephesians 2:8 through 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now back to our text. We left off with, "In His name, for all who believe in His name." Now that we looked at what it means to believe, we need to understand what the object of our faith or our belief is. Here it says that we are to believe in His name. What does that mean? We don't really talk like that in America, do we? Well, let's look at some of His names that the Bible calls Him to help us. Jesus is called the Christ, the Messiah, the Word of God, Wonderful, Counselor, Prince of Peace, Almighty God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the I Am, Creator, the Savior of the world, Redeemer, Second Adam, Advocate, Alpha and Omega, Author and Finisher of our faith, Blessed and Only Potentate, Bread of Life, Captain of Salvation, Fountain of Living Water, Cornerstone, Good Shepherd, Son of God, Son of Man, Holy One, Great High Priest, Emmanuel, Jehovah, King of the Jews, King of the Ages, King of the Saints, Lawgiver, Lamb of God, Passover Lamb, the Life, the Light, Lion of the Tribe of Judah, Lord of All, Lord of Glory, Lord of Our Righteousness, Man of Sorrows, the Messenger of the Covenant, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Morning Star, Resurrection and Life, Rock, Root of David, Rose of Sharon, Son of David, Son of Righteousness, True Light, True Vine, and Truth. Is that enough? There's more. A lot more. But you get the picture. If we are to believe on His name, we must believe those things that His name means and that His name represents. In fact, we're to believe everything that the Scriptures say about him from Genesis to Revelation. And we're to believe everything that he has done for us as Scripture explains. He created us. He came to redeem us. He lived on earth, suffering rejection, pain, and torment from men, yet lived a sinful life. He went to the cross to bear our sins on his body on the tree. He actually paid for our sins. He didn't just sort of pay for them. He then gave us his righteousness. He was buried. He rose again on the third day, proving his victory over sin and Satan. He ascended to heaven where he's ruling and reigning over the affairs of the world and where he daily intercedes on our behalf. That's what it means to believe on his name. Jesus Christ himself is the object of our faith. He's accepted by all who believe. And next, he is accepted by all who are born again. Verse 13. Who are born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Those who believe in his name, he gave the right to be children of God. Now he gives some explanation of what it means to be a child of God, and he explains it through our understanding of being born. First, he says these children of God were not born of blood, meaning not of natural descent. As the NIV translates it, not through the blood of man or man's lineage. In other words, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. It also doesn't matter if your father's a famous preacher. This birth into God's family is completely separate in every way from ethnicity or bloodlines. Bloodlines might be critical to the value of a horse or a dog, but they mean nothing to your value and they mean nothing for your salvation. Second, we see that these were not born of the will of flesh. This phrase means that they were not born of a human decision. It is not the will of man that saves, and you are not saved because you wanted to be saved or willed it to happen. And third, we see that it's not by the will of man. NIV translates this as a husband's will. In other words, we can't just make it happen. We don't just decide to be born again. Jesus uses this analogy of a birth for a reason. Just like you didn't decide to be conceived and born the first time, neither did you decide to be born the second time. This birth happens from above, and your part is simply lying there as a dead man in your sins. Later in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and he says in verse 3, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Jesus goes on to further explain what it means to be born again into God's family. And Jesus again makes it clear that this new birth is from above, it is from the Spirit, and is not from man. The children of God that John is speaking of here have been born again from the Spirit of God and not from man's will. And these are the same people as those who believe that we saw earlier. If you believe in the name of Jesus, then you have been born again by the power and the will of Almighty God. And the whole Godhead participates in your rebirth. First, God chooses before the foundation of the world. Then he sends his son Jesus to the cross to be your substitution, paying your debt and redeeming you or purchasing you back with his own blood. And the Holy Spirit comes and breathes life into your dead spirit so that you can respond to his call in faith, and in faith you hear the word of God and believe. Is this your testimony? Have you been born again? Do you believe in Christ's work on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins? Christ comes as Savior. Next on your outline, Christ comes as God incarnate. Christ comes to show God's glory and to bring grace and truth. First, and the Word became flesh, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is a clear reference to the incarnation. Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, fully God, came to earth to be born of a virgin as a baby, to live among people, being tested and tempted as we are, and rejected, yet with no sin. He, God, dwelt among us. There's no other religion in the world that has a God who would stoop to the level of his creatures that he would actually come and live amongst them. But our God did exactly this. It is absolutely mind-boggling. Yet this is the love he had for us, that he would send his only Son. Philippians, if you can explain that, please do. I think there's no words that can explain that. Philippians 2, 5 to 8. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The fact that God would humble himself to the level of humanity is both amazing and incredibly challenging and humbling. Because if he was willing to do that for you, what should you be willing to do? The Greek word used for dwell is skeno. It's a verb that means to take up residence or to live in a tent or to tabernacle. The idea is important for a couple reasons. First, it wasn't a house that he came to live in. It was a tent, representing the transitory nature of Christ's time on earth. He wasn't coming to stay forever. He was coming to do a job. He was coming for time until all he had to do was accomplished. There was a time when all he had to do was accomplished. He was even transitory in this time on earth. Remember in Matthew 8, a scribe wanted to follow Jesus and responded to him in verse 20, "Foxes have holes and birds in the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus was on a mission. And that mission didn't include the niceties of a nice bed to sleep in at night. Second, it's also a reference to the Old Testament. When the Jews worshipped in the tabernacle, the Israelites would have to travel to the tabernacle, and it was only in the Holy of Holies, the most sacred of the rooms of the tabernacle, where only the high priest could go once a year, that God would show them his glory. And just the high priest. It was called the Shekinah glory. And still, in another amazing way, Jesus came to us. He doesn't make us travel to him. He came to earth and set up a temporary residence here where he's shown the glory of God for all the world to see. In 2 Chronicles 6:18, after Solomon completed the temple, he was offering a prayer of dedication to the Lord. And he said, "But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built?" This was Solomon. This was Solomon's temple. I would venture to say it's more beautiful and gorgeous and elaborate than anything your eyes or my eyes have ever seen. I'm sure there was no expense spared. But Solomon understood something of the majesty of Almighty God. He understood that as good as that temple was, it wasn't good enough for God. It wasn't worthy of him dwelling or living there. But Solomon asked the question, would God dwell with men? And as far as far-fetched as that sounds, that's exactly what he did. He came and he lived among us to show us God and to offer a way to him. Isn't that amazing? And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus wasn't a reflection of God's glory. He is that glory. He is God. Remember, he has all the attributes of deity. So he came to earth to show us the Shekinah glory of God. This glory was as of the only begotten of the Father, or as ESV translates it, the only Son from the Father. Only Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, could possibly show us that glory. The Greek word for only begotten is monogenes and means the unique one or the only one or the one and only or one of a kind. As the only begotten Son, Jesus shares all things with the Father. His glory is not merely like that of an only child. It is that of the only begotten Son. He is not just unique. He's the Son of God. And his glory is full of grace and truth. The Greek word for grace, charis, means kindness, grace, or goodwill, as in favor towards someone. In classical Greek, grace usually refers to a subjective disposition like goodwill or good grace, benevolence that finds expression in generosity, and is always free. God shows his mercy and his benevolence toward his favored ones. His grace is his care for us and his condescension in the generosity of his salvation. any gift, present, pardon, or concession that is granted freely out of one's goodness toward another is called a charis. How much more the generosity of God's love and favor shown to us in salvation. What a gift from God to us. That's amazing grace. And not only is his glory full of grace, but is also full of truth. The truth is, you want the truth? We're sinners, and we deserve hell. But he gives grace to those who believe in him. Jesus was the perfect balance of law and grace, or truth and grace. The perfect balance. Verse 15, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" John the Baptist, as we saw last week, bears witness to the word. And what does he say? "He who comes after me," Jesus was born 6 months after John, "is preferred before him." A better translation would be ranked before me. That's how ESV and NASB translate it. And it emphasizes not time, as in time, but rank or importance. So Jesus ranks above John the Baptist and was before him. He was also before him in time, since he was in the beginning. So he fits both of those. So Christ comes to show God's glory. And next, Christ comes to bring grace and truth. Verse 16, "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." The word fullness means completeness. Colossians 2, 8 and 9 says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." According to this verse, the fullness or completeness of the Godhead, the Trinity, dwells in Jesus. This goes back to his deity, like we talked about before. All three persons of the Godhead are complete in their deity. They're not lacking in any one aspect. They all have the attributes of God. So it's through the completeness of deity, through all the attributes given to Christ, and for all the aspects of his name that we addressed earlier, that we have received grace for grace. All. The word for all is pas and has different meanings according to the different uses. We're going to look at three different uses in John. One is all without exception, or every single individual. John 1:3 says, "All things were made through him." It means all. This word is never used in reference to salvation. Next, all without distinction, or every classification of individuals. John 12:32 says, "I will draw all people to myself." This instance means all classifications of people, Jews, Gentiles, male, female, educated, uneducated, rich, poor, men, women from every nation, etc. "He is the Savior of the world," 4:42. "He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," John 1:29. If these verses meant without exception, then this would be a universal atonement. Next, the third way is all the elect. "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me," John 6:45. In this case, it can only mean all the elect, because even though God does give common grace to all people, that is clearly not what's being referred to in this passage. This is the grace that is received through Jesus. Grace for grace. Once again, grace means kindness, goodwill, or favor towards someone. Grace for grace is like grace upon grace, as translated in ESV and NASB. The NIV translates it a little differently. They say grace in place of grace already given. The Greek word for is anti. It's a preposition that means instead of, or on behalf of, or in place of, or in exchange for. Theologians interpret this verse in one of two ways, and it can be seen by the various translations, both of which give meaning to the text. One is grace upon grace, which would mean that as believers we receive grace upon grace upon grace through Christ. Multiple layers of grace, if you will. We have God's common grace that everyone has. We have God's special grace he only gives a believer. We have the grace that he gives us each day, plus the grace of salvation. We probably can't stop naming how much grace he's given to each of us, right? Every day, every breath we take. A second way to look at this phrase is that we exchange one grace for another. In other words, God did give grace to the Israelites through the law. It was a form of grace, but it was not the fullest form, nor was it the best form of grace. The best grace is that of Jesus Christ. So just like Hebrews speaks of the new covenant being better than the old covenant, this new grace through Christ is better than the old grace through the law. It isn't that grace didn't exist in the old covenant through the law. And it isn't that the grace through the law was bad grace. It was wonderful grace given by God. However, the emphasis is that the grace we receive through Jesus Christ is infinitely better. It is a better grace, and we have exchanged the old grace of the law for the new grace through Christ. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. The law was given through Moses, not by Moses. The law was given by God to Moses on Mount Sinai, and then he gave it to the people. Remember that Moses went on the mountain 40 days. Then he came down with the Ten Commandments written on stone. The Ten Commandments are a succinct and memorizable summary of the law of God. It is not all the law of God. The application and explanation of those Ten Commandments was given by Moses primarily in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. It was through Moses that God brought his law to the Israelites. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We have looked at grace already. Truth is that which is real or genuine and not false. The word for Christ is Christos and means the anointed one or the Messiah. The Messiah, the anointed one, the one chosen by his Father to come to earth as a man, brought us both grace and truth. He brought us truth. He brought us the truth of who God is. Remember that Jesus came as the Word and as such communicated to us who God is. His holiness, his righteousness, kindness, and mercy, but also his justice, his perfection, and his wrath. He also brought us the truth of who we are, hopeless, weak, pathetic, wretched sinners. The truth that the best works that we can offer to a holy God are pathetic and stained with sin. That in and of itself, we are destined to an eternity of God's wrath. But then he brought us grace. Because of his undeserved favor upon his people, we can be forgiven, redeemed, and accepted by the holy, almighty God. And that's good news. Christ comes as Savior. Christ comes as God incarnate to show God's glory and to bring grace and truth. And next on your outlines, Christ comes as the perfect exegete. Christ is a perfect exegete for three reasons. Number one, he knows us. Number two, he knows the Father. And number three, he declares God to us. He is the only one who could do that. First, he knows us. We just saw that the Word, Jesus, became a man. He condescended from heaven to be born as a baby, to grow up in our world as one of us. He was tempted just like we are, but without sin. He knows our struggles. He knows our pains. He knows rejection. I dare say more than anyone in here does. He knows suffering. He knows persecution. He knows the injustices of the world system. He was crucified through that system. Hebrews 4:14 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus is the perfect exegete because he knows us. And next, he knows the Father. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. This is referring to seeing all of God. No one has seen all of God or all of his glory. In the Old Testament, Moses asked to see God's glory. So God hid Moses in the little crevice of the rock of Mount Sinai and covered him from seeing his face and passed by. So Moses got to see a little bit of him on the way as he was passing him. Because God said, no one can see my face and live. And that's because of the distinction between sinful man and a holy God. Furthermore, there is the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, the shining brightness of his glory that dwelt between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. But the brightness actually hides God. 1 Timothy 6:16 says, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. No one has ever seen God. However, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, the only begotten Son, as we saw earlier, means only unique one of the Father. There's a textual variant here for the word Son. New King James translates this as only begotten Son, whereas ESV and some others say the only God. NASB actually says the only begotten God. discrepancies in some of the older Greek texts that were used for translating. This passage has been clearly speaking of Jesus, the Word incarnate. We saw earlier the use for only begotten. These two texts both refer to Jesus, no matter which one you want to do there. One of them seems to put the emphasis on Christ's sonship or his uniqueness of the personhood from the Father, whereas the other would emphasize his oneness of essence with the Father, which both are true. Either interpretation leaves us with this verse clearly referring to Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God incarnate. What does "in the bosom of the Father" mean? Do any of you use that terminology? I don't, unless I'm reading the Bible. So the word for bosom refers to lap area or chest area. The idea is that Jesus is in, notice the present tense, is, so it's a close relationship. So you're hugging your kid, they're in your bosom. So Jesus is in this relationship. Notice his present tense. He is currently in a close and intimate relationship with his Father. ESV translates this "at the Father's side," and NIV says "is in closest relationship with the Father." Why is that important? Why is the closeness to God important? Because of the last phrase in this prologue. Jesus is the perfect exegete because he knows us, because he knows the Father, and because he declares God to us. The last phrase, "he has declared him." It is the word's closeness to his Father that allows him to give us the best and perfect representation of who the Father is. Only Christ can show us the Father because he has not only seen him, but Christ understands him and he's close to him physically, mentally, spiritually, emotionally. In fact, he's of the same essence. He was with him from the beginning. In verse 1, the word "declared" is a gem of a word. It's a Greek word, means exegomai, and means to expound or to exegete. It means to explain. So that's where we get the term exegete or exposit. In exegetical preaching or teaching, the Bible is read and explained to the listener. There's a great example of this in Nehemiah chapter 8, 7 to 8. Ezra and the other Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctively from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Ezra explains this meaning or exegetes the text so the people would understand what it's saying. This is exactly what Jesus does for us. He exegetes his Father both by his words and by his life, so that we can understand who he is, both in his character and in his works. Jesus Christ is the perfect exegete of the Father. Jesus, in the ultimate example of humility and sacrifice, goes to the cross for our sins and reveals the incredible depth of unconditional love that God has for his elect. You could write to someone and tell them you love them that much, but I don't think it means the same as if you actually do it. Isaiah 53, 3 to 6 says, speaking of Jesus, "he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him," on Jesus, "the iniquity of us all." This verse is a prophecy about the Messiah, the Word, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And it prophesies some of the things that we already went through in this passage. It says that Jesus was rejected by men. Our passage today said that he came to the world and to his own, and neither of them accepted him. This passage says that we hid our faces from him, indicating that we didn't want to look at him. Like, we're embarrassed by him. He was hated. And instead of exalting our Creator, not only did we not esteem him, but we hid our faces from him. Remember that running or hiding from the light is a response of those who do wicked deeds and want to hide in their sin. Yet Jesus bore our grief and carries our sorrow, even though we did those things. Yet we treated him as if he was being punished by God. So when Jesus is being punished, we're blaming him for his own punishment, thinking that he did something wrong. But he was being punished by God. The problem was it wasn't for his sins. It was for our sins. It was for my sins. It was for your sins. If you're saved, it was for your sins. He was hurt, beaten, bruised, spit on, humiliated, all for our sins. Then it says the chastisement of our peace was on him. The Bible says that we were at war with God. We were in full-on rebellion. And our sin, that's the problem. Those sins need to be atoned for. Our healing and the peace that we can have with God is only because Jesus paid for those sins. Our peace cost Jesus chastisement from his Father. And by his stripes, by his wounds, by his blood, we're healed. Our relationship with God is restored. Yet we all have turned our own way and rejected God's way. Yet the Father laid our sins on his only unique Son and slew him on our behalf. Jesus, by his act on the cross, exegetes God's love for us in a way that words could never explain. He also shows that with one act of perfect, He also shows with that one act the perfect standard of holiness required by God, and he shows how God can be both just and the justifier of those who trust in him. He exegetes the character of God and his justice and his holiness that no other sacrifice would do, that there was no other way out. Remember, Jesus prayed, if there's any way to take this cup from me, take it. But the only thing that would do would be this sacrifice, the blood of his own sinless son's life. Romans 3:21-26 says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." How can he do that? He can be just because he killed his son. That's the only way he can justify me and still be just. Christ continues his exegesis of the Father through his death on the cross, showing how we can have the righteousness of God apart from the law, but through faith in Jesus. This is for all who believe in Christ, like we looked at earlier. We're justified through his blood on the cross. And through this act of love, Christ shows that God can be just by punishing Christ for us, and at the same time, be our justifier if we have faith in Christ. Christ came to his creation as Savior. He came as God incarnate. And he came as the perfect exegete. There's only really one question left. How will you respond? How will you respond to Christ's free offer of salvation? How will you respond to Christ's perfect exegesis of his Father? Jesus says in Luke 12:48, "To whom much is given, from him much will be required." We have the perfect exegete. We have the perfect high priest. We have the perfect covenant. We have the perfect redemption. We have the perfect salvation. Much is required, brothers and sisters. How will you respond? Oh, sinner, if you think God will show you some mercy if you reject his son, consider that God destroyed his son on the cross for sin. Will you spit on his son and think you're going to get mercy? Acts 3:19 says, "Repent therefore and be converted." Acts 3:19 was spoken by Peter to the people who crucified Jesus. So as a side note, if you think you've sinned too much, as far as earthly sins are concerned, there is nothing worse than killing Jesus, the perfect Son of God. And yet this is what Peter says. Acts 3:19, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." He offers His free grace to you. He offered it to the ones that killed Him on the cross. Won't you come to Him? Christians, if you have such a great salvation and grace upon grace given to you by your Lord, will you hold back your life from Him? Will you continue to bow to the idols of your heart and waste your time here on earth? When He has given His very life to purchase yours from hell. Romans 12:1 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Christ came as the perfect exegete of His Father. Are you believing Him? Are you listening to Him today? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word that reveals so much about You and who You are. And we thank You for how much it reveals about Your Son, Jesus, how He came to this earth to pay the price for our sins, a price that we could not possibly pay. But He paid the price that our sins deserved. And yet You saw fit to kill Your Son to save Your people from their sins. But there's not much that words can say to give You the gratitude that You deserve. So Lord, we offer You our lives. Because it's all we have. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for what You've done for us. You're an awesome, amazing God. In Jesus' name.